Good to be with you. A lot's been going on in the last several weeks. Of course, we've all been praying for the Wolf family as Agnes is in palliative care. And then in this past week, we heard that Annie's brother passed away, and so part of the Rogalski Nickel clan are heading out that way to Germany. There'll be a funeral here Tuesday for Helen Dick. Helen Dick is Agnes Wolf's niece. And so family is in mourning. Les told me that yesterday one of Agnes's grandsons, who has been away for years and years and years, came down to the hospital and had a visit with her. And so there is a spiritual connection there and a desire to not only honor his grandmother, but the Lord works through all of this. And so continue to pray. Today's a special day for a little guy in our family, Sam's birthday today. So we're excited for him. On his birthday, literal birthday, 4 years ago, I was in Haiti and got the word that he was born, so certainly a fresh reminder. So today we weep with those who weep, we rejoice with those who rejoice. I see several guys here who forgot to wipe their faces from breakfast because their wives weren't here to tell them. And so we've got some men here who are looking like moms and a little haggard. And so they're praising the Lord that this too shall pass at some point, right? Yeah. And let's bow in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to intercede on our behalf and, of course, to undertake for those who are grieving and weeping. Lord, we come to you today. We rejoice in the songs that we have sung. We praise you for having preserved your word and for the fact that it was read this morning to understand that someday all of the enemies of our lives will be done away with. There will be no more death, no more sickness, no pain. We pray, of course, that today, Lord, in this hour of grace, that many would come to know you, many would come to understand as your servants around the world are proclaiming your truth, as men and women, boys and girls are living the life. Lord, we just pray that you would undertake for Agnes today, give her the needed joy as she reflects as best she can upon your promises. Undertake for her children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, siblings. Pray that there too they might seek you in this time. Pray for the Helen Dick family, pray for Mary and cousins and nieces and brothers and family there, Lord, undertake for them. Pray that there too your word would go forth in power and comfort. Lord, we pray for Annie and for others who will be traveling with her to Germany in this next week as they too grieve the loss of her brother, and just pray that again with the knowledge that he knows you and is with you, that there too they might rejoice and that you'd grant them journey mercies and bring them safely back. Lord, we're seated here. We're about to look into your word, and we pray that as we consider the different circumstances in each of our lives, we pray that your spirit would use these things that are said to challenge us where we need to be challenged, refresh us where we need to be refreshed, and that we might leave here today more determined than ever to be your representatives, to worship you as you deserve, to honor you with every aspect, every fiber of our being. Thank you for each one here today. In Jesus' name, amen. I ask you to turn your Bibles to Matthew 22. Message title is part of a series about the Christ. Of course, this question is being raised near the very last few days of Jesus' life here on earth. He has spent several years teaching people, performing signs and wonders, seeking to persuade people that he is, in fact, the Messiah, the one who was promised, the one who would come and deliver his people from their sin, and of course, take away sin once and for all. Of course, at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, although we would say that it's a historical fact at the time of writing, because Matthew is writing to Jewish believers so that they can have an apologetic, have a defense for their faith. He wants those believers to be encouraged by having somewhat of a biographical sketch of the life of Christ, persuading them that Jesus is in fact the promised king who would come and establish the nation as he promised. And so in this last few chapters, anyone who was there in time may not have considered the fact that in only a few days, right at Passover, the one whom they've come to understand as the Son of God, the Son of David, the Son of Man, would be crucified. If that wasn't going to be somber enough, little would they know and understand and appreciate the majestic resurrection that would occur only a few days later, which surely would lift up their hearts. It's hard for us to capture this, isn't it? Because you see, we are at a moment in history when there's very little consideration for who Jesus is, for who the Christ is. And there's very little consideration, even amongst us as evangelicals at times, to really consider how wonderful this message really is. Let's read Matthew 22. We'll start at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "A son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Well, we're a couple thousand years removed, and so the question goes to you. What do you think about, or what do you think when you think of the Messiah? What's going through your mind? Maybe vivid pictures of some Jesus film. Maybe different movies, maybe different songs. It may even just be this very passage. And maybe you've had time to meditate upon it and it has enriched your life. The scriptures say that the one who is called Jesus, Yahweh saves, is the son of Adam, the son of Abraham, the son of man, the son of David, and the son of God. Pretty fantastic. He's the son of all kinds of things, all kinds of persons, if I could put it that way. Why all the titles? Have you ever thought that maybe the way that you look at the Lord Jesus, if you actually consider him as Messiah, will in fact affect your view of life and may in fact affect the way that you live? Well, you might say, well, that's what I'm hoping is going to happen. I'm hoping that there's going to be some kind of transformation. I'm sorry, that might not happen here. I tend to think that the transformation takes place as you meditate upon the Word and you become convinced of its truth, and the Spirit of God convicts your heart and your life and says, as you look into the mirror of his Word, this is where you need to change. That transformation often is ever so subtle and ever so slow, at least in my life. Context of our passage is on the heels of Jesus having been asked four questions. So if you want to just flip back just a couple pages. In Matthew 21, 23, the chief priests and the elders asked Jesus, by what authority is he teaching in the temple area? Like, who do you think you are? Matthew 22, 17, the Pharisees and the Herodians, well, they're seeking a corner of the Lord with the question as to whether it's right to pay taxes. That's relevant today. What do you think? Should we pay taxes? Well, Jesus would tell you, whose name is on that Wilfrid Laurier? He's dead. I ain't paying him. Who's on that loony? Well, it must be a loony. Sorry. I can't resist. No, we're to render taxes as the Lord said. In Matthew 22, 28, and that same day, the Sadducees, they question the Lord with respect to marriage and eternity. They're coming at the Lord Jesus from all angles. Matthew 22, 36, the Pharisees and the Sadducees gang up and they ask the Lord as to what he thought was the greatest commandment, and we had a message on that. Of course, in each answer, we see the wisdom and the love of God, his mercy and grace being extended even to the very ones who were challenging his personhood, his titles, challenging his works. And so in the next chapter, in chapter 23, which comes on the heels of this, we recognize that Matthew wants us to understand that this statement here has got a twofold purpose. But let's not assume that this is to sort of just happen. Jesus is saying these things because in chapter 23, he's going to warn these very ones who are challenging him. Like, I mean, why would he challenge these people when he's going to die for them? Why would you ever challenge your children to live right on your deathbed? Why would you challenge your children to make different life choices and try to hold them to the strongest promise possible? Stay true to your marriage. Love your parents. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And so in Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus is warning these very ones who are questioning him in the strongest possible terms. Verse 41 isn't simply a challenge to religious teachers, but it's an opportunity for you and me, but certainly for those who were present, to consider the claims of who Jesus is. He says, I want you to realize that I'm the promised Messiah. What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? And so if Jesus is who he claims to be, then there's salvation. That's what the audience needed to understand. If Jesus is who he claims to be, there's forgiveness for those who are challenging him. But not only is there salvation for them, there's salvation for us. Not only is there forgiveness for them, but there's forgiveness for us. But not only is there salvation and forgiveness, there's actually a coming kingdom. And that kingdom will be established here on earth. And so if Jesus is who he claims to be, then our response should be one of worship, one of adoration, one of complete submission and loyalty, complete obedience. And so you'll see on the screen here different titles. Don't move that yet. The title for Christ is found some 530 times in the New Testament. The title Son of Abraham, as it relates to the Lord Jesus, is found twice. Once in Matthew 1:1 and once in Luke 3:34. The reference to Jesus being the son of Adam is only found in Luke 3:38 in the genealogical section. The title Son of David is found 26 times, and 16 of those times is with reference to the Lord Jesus. The title of the Son of God is found 40 times and solely in the New Testament. So that sounds like a stats class. Not sure it makes a real difference. Well, if you read the word Christ as I did 530 times, you begin to realize that the term Christ in the New Testament has significance. It's meant to shout out at you. What do you think of the Christ? How should it affect your life? So in this first slide, Son of David, 16 times. It's a reference back to Psalm 110, which Rudy read. Why don't we go there for a moment, and I want to highlight something there for you. As a young believer, hearing people expound the scriptures and say a few things that I should pay attention to, I didn't always catch the first time. So I would be writing furiously. I always brought a notepad with me and a pen. My handwriting was terrible, it still is. But at least I can read my own notes so far, even with bifocals. So in verse 1, it says, the Lord, I want you to put just a little arrow next to that word Lord in the first, Psalm 110, verse 1, okay? Just look at that. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is Yahweh. The Lord Yahweh says to my Lord, now David is the writer. God the Father says to my Lord, second Lord, capital L, small o, small r, small d, is the Hebrew word Adonai. Yahweh, the Father, Adonai, a title given to the Son. The Lord, the Father, says to my Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand. Now, did you get that? Did you guys get that over there? That was simple, wasn't it? You even got a couple of Hebrew words in there for you techies over there. What about over here? Do you guys get it? They're the mixed up crowd in the middle, so don't worry about it. I just want to make sure you guys got it. Not sure? Pete, did you get it? Yeah? Okay, good. If Pete got it, everybody else did. He's going to run over me later. In essence, Psalm 110, as Jesus quotes this, is to help them understand that the very person to whom they were witnessing these signs and wonders, these miracles, was in fact the very Lord that Yahweh was speaking about. And so Jesus is to be understood as David's Lord. Now, as you read Psalm 110, there's a reference to this guy named Melchizedek. It's a hard word. A friend of mine in the Philippines, Victor, named one of his sons Melchizedek. Short form was, hey, Melky. Melky means king. Zedek means righteousness. King of righteousness. Wasn't that easy, Allison? You remember that for the rest of your life? Come on, do it for me today, okay? Melchizedek. Melchi means king. Zedek means righteousness, king of righteousness. But there's a reference to this Melchizedek being also not only a king, but also being a high priest of the God Most High. Going back to the historical event in the book of Genesis. It's here and only here in the Old Testament where we have the priesthood and the kingship tied together in one person. Say, well, will I remember that for the rest of my life? Is that important? Well, as you continue to meditate upon the scriptures, you begin to realize it's so rare that it should be important, and it's significant because Jesus is pointing to this as being himself. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king. Isn't that amazing? All there in that little short passage. And in Matthew 22, he wants his audience, and the very ones who are questioning his deity, to actually understand that he's the very one that they were looking forward to. The very one that they were preaching about. The very one who had come in their midst. And although their perception of him was not what he had portrayed for them, he was there. Suddenly. And so in Psalm 110, the future son that these very Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, and the very crowd that was there would crush the enemies of the nation. Let's go to the next slide. Son of Man, found 86 times in the New Testament. Go over to Psalm 8 for a moment. Just going to touch on it. Notice again, O Lord, our Lord. Is this a reference to two people? Maybe not. But it certainly is a reference to Yahweh, God Most High, God Almighty. He is my Lord. God Almighty is my Lord. He's my master. He's the one I am to serve. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Come down to verse 4. Having considered all of your creation, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man, there's that title, that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands and put everything under his feet. In Psalm 110, it says, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under my feet or make your enemies a footstool. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we have a reference to the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Speaking of a future day from Daniel's perspective. And the idea of this title, Son of Man, 86 times in the New Testament, should be understood that Jesus is referring to the fact that he is the Son of Man who's been granted authority over all things. He gets to rule over all things. What is man that you're mindful of him? He has the authority to forgive sins, as we read in Mark 2:10, one of the references. In Luke 19:10, it says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, and I was lost. But now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, a ransom for you and for me. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. The next title we have, next slide, is Son of God. Son of God is found 40 times in the New Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, we have the promise that's given to David's future son. And it says there in 7:14 that this future son of David will be the Son of God. Interesting little statement. Within the context, you would say, no, he must be talking about Solomon, but it seems to have a much greater implication. And so the Son of God is a very important title. In Psalm 2, the allusion to the Son of God is that he's going to deal with the nations. I believe that it's may have a dual time-related incident. It'll probably have to do with what happens at the end of the Great Tribulation period where God is going to judge the nations of the earth. But it may also have an allusion to the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, where God again, in the person of the Lord Jesus, is going to judge the kings of the earth. In Psalm 2, the Lord warns the kings of the earth to pay attention. Matthew 22, of course, the Lord Jesus is warning these religious leaders of the day, be warned, because I'm actually the Messiah. You would think that a person who would give their life for you is actually entitled to place a demand on your life, because they obviously, you would obviously owe them your life. But again, religious leaders have no intention of confessing that Jesus is Lord at that moment in time. In John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, you come to the end of verse 18, and we're being told that Jesus is the unique Son of God. He's the unique one. Verse 14, we beheld his glory, the one and only, begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Revelation 19, 11, 16, this very Son of God is going to be on a horse and coming from heaven with the armies of God and to fulfill what we read about in Psalm 110 and Psalm 2. That's the import of the title, Son of God. Well, those who would have understood that and would have read the Old Testament would say, I can't wait till the Son of God comes and he's going to judge all of our enemies. But little did they realize that having not lived up to the expectation that God had placed upon them, they too would come under his judgment. The title for Son of God appears 9 times in the Gospel of John. In 1:34, it's a confession by John the Baptist. In John 1:49, it's a confession by Nathanael. You come over to John 11:27, it's part of a confession by Martha. Let's go to the next slide. The Christ. 530 times. I started looking through all of them. Well, I looked through all of them, 530 of them. That's a long time, don't you think? Actually, didn't take that long, because you know something, after a while, once you know the... You know something, people who understood the scriptures in the Old Testament, they read the Bible, understood it, and they knew it well enough so that when an allusion to a passage was made, they would say, oh, I know what it says next, and they got it. I would think that we, as the people of God, should seek to actually know the word sufficiently so that when we see the allusions to it, that we can catch the spiritual truths and be able to say, I know exactly what's coming next. We're only going to address a few of them here. Matthew 16:16, Lord Jesus makes reference to, or pardon me, Peter makes reference to the Lord Jesus as being the Christ. Now I want you to imagine your big, burly Peter, or you can imagine him as being small. I've always pictured Peter as being big, so most people are bigger than me, so I just picture the disciples all being bigger than me. And Peter was a feisty fisherman. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, we see him being humbled by the Lord Jesus. We fished all night. We didn't catch anything. Well, just put your net on the other side. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. In Matthew 26, verses 57-68, the religious leaders are questioning and they ask him under oath, are you the Christ? Tell us plainly. It is as you say. And then we alluded to the statement in John 11:27, at Martha's confession that she is the Christ. Now turn over to John 20:31. John the apostle, whom Jesus loved, had a keen interest in his Savior. I think he had a special relationship with the Lord that I think all of us should long for. I'm not saying that he wasn't confused by the political aspirations of the other disciples. I am saying that he probably paid closer attention. In the Gospel of John, he seeks to not bring any attention to himself, and so he refers to himself as the one Jesus loved. You sort of say, well, how do you know that's John? Well, we discover that, and can't go over all of that this morning. In John 20, verse 31, John writes out his purpose statement for having written the Gospel of John. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Peter says, you are the Christ. Now, how did Peter live and how did John live? How did it affect their lives? Well, Peter was martyred. Peter had a complete, and we'll use the term conversion here, not meaning that he came to understand Jesus any more than his Savior, but with greater understanding, he changed his position as being the guy who was loud and boisterous and converted himself to be humble and meek. And then went on to tell the many that he wrote to in his epistles that they need to be prepared to suffer. A complete reversal. He had claimed that he was prepared to suffer, but then when he had his opportunity, he denied the Lord, and he ran. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. The Gospels have been written, the New Testament has been written, so that we would understand that at a moment in history, the Messiah had come. Back to Matthew 22, 41 to 46. Let's think a little more about the importance of the question and the significance of his answer. Now, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Of course, Jesus, if you take the parallel passage in Mark chapter 12, and so if in the margin of your Bible, you probably see a cross-reference or in the heading. And what you'll discover when you look at this is that you see that they are actually sharing the details from a slightly different vantage point. Matthew has a purpose for writing the way he did, and Mark has a purpose for writing the way he did. They're not conflicting, but they're seeking to make different points. So Jesus asks the question of the religious leaders, and he has a twofold purpose. The first one is that they were to consider his claims, consider his works, and they were to recognize that his claims and his works pointed to his identity as a Savior. So I'm getting ready this morning, and as is typical of me on certainly Sunday mornings and every morning that I can, I listen to music. And if it's exciting, I do a little whatever. I don't want to show you too much. I don't want you laughing at me all week. And then, of course, I close the door because I start singing. And that could be dangerous. But oftentimes while I'm singing and I'm meditating upon some of the songs and I understand the impact the message is, I find myself shouting with tears of joy because of the greatness and the wonder of my God, who loves me. He is the Messiah. Do I understand the importance of that fact? He is my Savior and He is my King. Jesus wanted these Pharisees, Sadducees, and everybody that was present, the whole audience, and anybody who heard about him for those 3+ years, that he was, in fact, the Savior. He was the prophesied prophet to come. He was the priest, the high priest that the book of Hebrews speaks about so clearly. And he is the coming King, King of kings and Lord of lords that we read about in the book of Revelation. Secondly, the question is also a preface. It's a preface to a warning. If you're not going to pay attention to the fact that I'm the Messiah and you're going to reject me, then there's a warning. And so the woes to the religious leaders of Jesus' day were an echo of God's woes on the religious leaders in Israel's history in Isaiah 10 and Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34. Why don't you put that in the margin of your Bible right there? Isaiah 10, Jeremiah 23, and Ezekiel 34. Because it's woe to the shepherds. Woe, woe, woe. And that's not horse language. Yeah. The significance of the Lord's answer is that someone greater than the religious leader's conception was in their midst. Someone greater than David. So in front of you, you have a little handout. How many of you have got it? How many don't have it? Little handout. Put your hand up. Okay, you want to get a couple, keep your hand up and we'll get, there's some on the back bench there. Go ahead, Bruce, if you don't mind, maybe hand those out. There's one up front here. Anybody else not get one? Right up here. Yeah, David, right here. So, truth is that we have the Word of God preserved for us. It wasn't, God did not just sort of say, well, willy-nilly, we're just going to throw this out there as a newspaper. No, it was intentionally preserved so that we could have it, so that we, in the midst of the chaos of our day, would have some truth to go to help us walk straight. Because we have every reason to walk in the steps of the Master. And so what have we received through Christ? Romans 3:22 says we have received righteousness in Christ. Romans 3:24, we have received redemption in Christ. In Christ, we have received peace with God and the peace of God. In Christ, we have reconciliation. So what I want you to do, if you look at all these passages, what I want you to note that every single passage has a reference to Christ. And they're all action words about what we have received. We have received it in its passive sense that you could never do anything to receive righteousness apart from faith. You could never reconcile yourself from God unless God had decided to reconcile himself to you. 5:21, it says that we have been granted eternal life. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. We've been set free from the law of sin. In Christ, we are heirs and co-heirs with him. In Christ, we are sanctified. In Christ, grace has been given to us. We are members of the body of Christ. Christ died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:22, we're told that believers will be resurrected. You say, well, isn't everybody going to be resurrected? But resurrection in this sense is to life forevermore with the Lord. No more sin, no more death. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says we have victory in Christ. We're comforted in Christ. We're a new creation in Christ. In Christ, we've been granted a ministry of reconciliation. We are justified in Christ. We have a sonship in Christ. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing. We're adopted as sons and daughters in Christ. In Christ, we have been granted wisdom and revelation. We're made us alive in Christ. You are alive. Without Christ, you would be dead. The moment you placed your trust in Christ, you passed from death to life. Raised us up. In Christ, we are sharers in the promise. In Christ, we're forgiven. In Christ, we have opportunity to suffer. In Christ, there's a prize and a reward and inheritance. In Christ, we have the protection of our hearts and our minds. In Christ, our needs are being met. In Colossians 2:10, we're told that we have the fullness of Christ. Salvation in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, we share in the glory of Christ. We have mediation. Jesus speaks on our behalf. There is a mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In Christ, we have an excellent standing and great assurance. And then in Jude 1, in Christ we are kept, eternally secure. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. We'll close off with a few passages, and then we're going to listen to something. 2 Corinthians 5. Begin at verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. That's my ministry, is to persuade men and women, boys and girls. I don't believe that I can persuade you all. In fact, Jesus isn't even convinced that he can persuade us all. Because if all were persuaded, then all would be, all would believe. Yeah. How many were persuaded that Jesus was the Christ on the day that he was crucified? And so Paul says, in the midst of all kinds of trials in his own life, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we're out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. I can't tell you how encouraged I was as I was working through this. And I just looked at every reference to in Christ. Renee called me up last night. Said, "Are you coming up?" I said, "Well, here it was. I'd been sitting there for several hours and hadn't realized it, and I was just going through my notes and preparing for this morning." I said, "No, there's still more I needed to do." Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and the high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's hosts. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all of God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Let's go over to chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free, as we were singing this morning, to be set free, free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Go down to verse 24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? He entered heaven itself. He offered his blood as a sacrifice for your sin and for mine, the sins of the whole world. Now to appear for us, he appears for us on our behalf before God. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time. He's coming again. Why don't you underline that if you didn't know that? When I came to know the Lord, I didn't know the Lord Jesus was coming again. When I was told that, that was just like, that was a complete revelation. It was always there in his word, but unless I read it and understood it, I never would have seen it. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Let's go to chapter 13, two verses. Chapter 13, verse 20. As a benediction for our time spent just thinking about the Christ, what do you think of the Christ? If Jesus is who he claims to be, then there is salvation. If Jesus is who he claims to be, then there is forgiveness. If Jesus is who he claims to be, then there's a coming kingdom. I am a citizen of that kingdom. I am to live in keeping with what my king expects of me as his servant here on earth. Hebrews 13:20, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Rudy, I'm going to ask you to put that on. And then I'll come up and just close in a word of prayer. Just listen to what's being said. I don't think we need to be ashamed to call the Lord Jesus our King. But to live for him as his servants is a tough one, isn't it? We don't always live the way we should. And hopefully the glimpses today of all that you've received in that little handout is just meant to, you go to the passages and you'll see. There's nothing that you and I could do to receive any of it. We're privileged to be called his sons and daughters. Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Herodians, didn't realize what stood before them. Sometime later in Acts chapter 2, when those who realized that they had crucified the king asked the question, what should we do? And what should we do? But give our lives daily, moment by moment, in every relationship, to be true, to be gracious, to be merciful. Where we have to be strong, may we be bold and courageous and yet still demonstrate mercy and grace. That's what our King did. Shall we pray? Lord, again, you know all about us. You know things about us that others don't. You understand us completely. We're humbled by that. We're humbled that you love us. We're humbled that you forgive us. And yet we rejoice, Lord, that we have this knowledge of sins forgiven and that we have peace. Peace with God. And as we walk with you, we experience the peace of God. And so help us, Lord, as we relate to our children, our grandchildren, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our neighbors, our co-workers, believers and unbelievers, that we might represent you as you deserve, the way that you represented your Father. And so go with us now as we go to the mission field, as we go to our homes, as we go to our places of work. Help us to live out the truths that we've received, the things that we've heard. Help us to read your word daily, to pray without ceasing, to worship you all the time, in every way. Thank you for who you are. You are our King. In Jesus' name, amen.